Sex, scandal, murder, violence. It's kind of a summary, I guess, of all the popular TV shows these days. Sex, scandal, murder, violence. It's things like that which make things like Breaking Bad, The Game of Thrones, Dexter, Desperate Housewives, makes those things popular. Perhaps why the new Xbox game is so popular, Grand Theft Auto. Sex, violence, murder and scandal. But while it may sound like just the summary of kind of your TV when you switch it on, it could also be a wee summary of the book of 2 Samuel. Because as we've been looking at it over the last few weeks, there just seems to be so many occasions full of murder, sex, violence, and scandal. It's a riveting story. It's full of suspense and drama. And the chapter we're looking at tonight, which was just read for us, it really draws the story of 2 Samuel to a close. And so what we're going to do is we're going to work our way through it. As we do, we'll realize that it's not just a story. It's God's word to us. And through the story of 2 Samuel, we learn so much about God and what he's like. And we also learn a huge amount about what we're like as people. So we'll work our way through the chapter and look at those things. Then for the second half of our time together this evening, I want us to just zoom out a little bit and to have a look of, particularly at the second half of 2 Samuel that we've covered, and to try and get a bigger view and then learn a few lessons from King David himself. So that's where we're headed. So let's get into the chapter, but before I do, let me just set the scene for you so that we know where we're up to in the book of 2 Samuel. The second half of the book really revolves around a power struggle, a battle for the throne of Israel. The throne belongs to King David. He is God's king. God chose him, made him king, and so he's the current king, and rightly so. But his throne is challenged. It's challenged by his son, Absalom. And over the last few weeks, we've been reading about how David has had to flee Jerusalem, which was the city that the king ruled from, in order to get away from Absalom. But then last week, the conflict was solved because Absalom dies. He's riding along, he gets his head stuck in a tree, and then the army kill him. And so the problem's over. Absalom's dead. The throne is no longer under threat. And so David is able to return to Jerusalem, where he fled from. But when he gets there, not everything is in order. All is not well. There's a bit of a civil warfare. And the tribes of Israel are disputing over who has the most claim to the throne. So there's the tribe of Judah, which was the tribe which David came from, and they claim that they have the most claim to the king because they're his flesh and blood. But then there's the other tribes who think, well, no, you're just one tribe, we're the rest of the nation, so we have more claim than you do. And so if you ever look at chapter 19 and verse 43, you'll see the complaint there. Then the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and besides, we have a greater claim on David than you have. So why do you treat us with contempt? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the men of Judah responded even more harshly than the men of Israel. And so you can see the civil unrest which the nation of Israel are in, arguing over who has the most right to claim the throne of the nation. And it's this setting of civil unrest and just at the end of a large time of conflict with Absalom that our chapter begins. And it begins with this character, Sheba, son of Bichri. We don't know too much about Sheba, except that what we're told here, which is that he's a troublemaker, loves to cause trouble. And in fact, the ESV translates the word worthless. Sheba, the worthless man. This guy's a scumbag. He's a scoundrel. And so when he sees the Israelites kind of in a bit of civil unrest, and rather than being helpful and encouraging peace, Sheba just stirs the pot. And he really wants to cause trouble for God's king, David. And so have a look at what he says. He sounded the trumpet and shouted, "We have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son, every man to his tent, O Israel." In other words, he encourages all of Israel just to get out from under King David. "We have no part with this king, let's get out of here. He is a troublemaker, he's a scoundrel." It's hard to know why exactly he does it. We're told that he's a Benjamite, which means that he comes from the same family as King Saul did. Saul was king before David, and Saul hated David. So maybe Sheba hates David for the same reason. Maybe Sheba himself wants to take the throne. But whatever his motivation, he is totally opposed to God's chosen king. Sheba, the worthless man, He's just out to cause trouble. I take it that there are many people who are a little bit like Sheba today. You see, because David was God's chosen king, and today Jesus is God's chosen king. And so today, there are many people who are openly opposed to King Jesus. And not just opposed, but even out to get him, out to cause trouble for him, out to ruin his people. In the prayers, you may have noticed that Claire prayed for the country of Pakistan, where in the city of Peshawar, there was two suicide bombers. They waited for church to finish, and then as the people came out, about 500 people were at church, had morning tea, just like we do on a Sunday morning, blew themselves up, and 85 people were killed. You see, there are people who are opposed to King Jesus and out to cause trouble for him. Well, that's what Sheba was like. And maybe that's a little bit what you're like. Maybe not entirely out to cause trouble in that way, but you're opposed to Jesus. You hate him. You hate everything he stands for. And you refuse, you absolutely refuse to bow the knee to Jesus. Well, that was Sheba. And those opposed to King Jesus never stand. And by the end of the chapter, Sheba is dead. And so we should take great warning from Sheba, the son of Bichri. Well, the story kind of takes a little interlude at this point. Verse 3 doesn't really seem to fit into the story, but if you have a look at it, it's a very, very sad verse. Let me read it to you again. Verse 3. When David returned to his palace in Jerusalem, he took the 10 concubines he'd left to take care of the palace and put them in a house under guard. He provided for them, but did not lie with them. They were kept in confinement till the day of their death, living as widows. These 10 concubines, or prostitutes, the wives of David, they'd been left behind in Jerusalem when David fled the city from his son Absalom. So David ran away from Absalom, and he left these 10 concubines to take care of the palace. When Absalom arrived into the city, you may remember the first thing he did was he took these 10 concubines, and in front of all of Israel, he slept with them. It was a disgusting thing to do, a sign of absolute disrespect to his father, and great opposition to him. And so here, David returns to Jerusalem, and the first thing he does is he takes these 10 concubines, and he locks them away. He provides for them, but he puts them in a house under guard where they spend the rest of their days as widows. It's incredibly sad. These women, they seem innocent. We haven't been told that they've done anything wrong, and yet they suffer sexual abuse at the hands of evil men, and their lives are ruined. It's not the first time we've seen that in the book of 2 Samuel. You may remember Tamar, who was raped by her brother, and then her life was left in absolute ruin. And sadly, that's so often the case today, where people are sexually abused and then neglected. Their lives are ruined, and they don't get the care or the love that they need. It's very sad. And can I just say that if that's you, if you've been sexually abused in some way and you feel neglected and perhaps just pushed to the side, like perhaps these women did here, then can I just say that's a terrible thing. It really is terrible. And I hope that you come to know the real hope that King Jesus offers. Because unlike King David, who just pushes them to a side, King Jesus, he makes wonderful promises. He promises to wipe away every tear from every eye. He promises to set free those who are in bondage. He offers real hope, real forgiveness, real love. So I really do hope you come to understand that. And can I encourage you that if you haven't already, to tell someone, who loves you, to tell a Christian brother or sister, because as God's people, we do really want to be caring for one another. Well, having got the wee interlude out of the way, the story continues in verse 4. So Sheba has fled, and most of Israel have gone with him. They've abused the king. They've said they don't want anything to do with him, and they've run away. And so King David springs to action, and he sends Amasa, who was the commander of the army, to assemble the troops. He says, right, gather the army, let's chase Sheba. Let's get him before he hides away and causes more trouble than Absalom did. And he gives Amasa 3 days to do it. So Amasa has to go around the country, 3 days, assemble the troops, but he doesn't do it. He fails. He doesn't make it in time. 3 days passes, no Amasa, no army. And so David turns to his next man of choice in verse 6, Abishai. And he sends Abishai out to do the task that Amasa has failed to do. And so in verse 7, we read that Joab's men and the rest of the army march out from Jerusalem and they pursue Sheba. It's interesting to note that the army is referred to as Joab's army because they've gone out under this man Abishai, not Joab. Joab was the commander of the army. He was the commander of the army before Amasa. And again, if you remember from last week, Joab was the one who actually killed Absalom, David's son. But he did that against David's wishes. David didn't want his son to be killed. And so I take it that the king doesn't really trust Joab anymore. And so he's replaced him with Amasa. And there's another sign that David doesn't trust him, in that when Amasa fails, rather than appoint Joab, the ex-commander, back as commander, he appoints Abishai. And so David seems to be deliberately avoiding Joab being in charge of the army. And yet we're told Joab's army head out after Sheba. And so I take it the men are still loyal to Joab at this point. But David was absolutely right not to trust Joab. Because as we see, he murders Amasa. And so have a look at verse 8, and let me read those verses to you again. While they were at the great rock in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Joab was wearing his military tunic, and strapped over it at his waist was a belt with a dagger in its sheath. And as he stepped forward, it dropped out of its sheath. Joab said to Amasa, "How are you, my brother?" Then Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Amasa was not on his guard against the dagger in Joab's hand, and Joab plunged it into his belly, and his intestines spilled out on the ground. Without being stabbed again, Amasa died. Then Joab and his brother Abishai pursued Sheba, son of Bichri. Okay, so Joab arrives at the rock of Gideon, and he sees Amasa coming, and he has his big cloak on and his dagger on the side, and he conveniently, I take it deliberately, drops his dagger. He bends down to pick it up with his left hand, and then as Amasa approaches, he takes Amasa's beard with his right hand, which I take it was a custom of greeting, leans in to give him a kiss, and, oh, gotcha, stabs him in the gut. It's a dreadful, cold-blooded murder, and he dies instantly. Joab was probably driven by jealousy or power-grabbing because Amasa had the job that he wanted. Joab was commander and was dislodged for Amasa. And so he takes revenge and he murders Amasa. He then gets one of his men to make sure the troops rally behind him. In verses 11 to 13, we read about how one of Joab's men, they stand beside Amasa, who's lying on the ground in a pool of blood, and he says, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." Well, how could you not when you've just watched him murder someone? I mean, what do you think he's going to do to you if you refuse to follow him? And so the people sit out. It's odd that they kind of stop when they see the body. It's hard to know why that is, but I guess if you were walking along and you saw your ex-commander lying in a pool of blood, you'd probably stop to look as well. So they stop, and then once the body's removed, they then continue after Sheba, the troublemaker. They come to the city in verse 14. Abel Beth Makar, which is where Sheba and his men have sought refuge, and they besiege the city. They build a siege ramp and begin to batter the walls. And I take it it's a little bit like what we've been seeing a lot of around Christchurch, where the diggers build up a pile of rubble and then they climb up on top to be able to destroy the rest of the building. I take it that's what they do when they besiege a city. They build up a ramp of dirt so that they can get on top of that and then use battering rams to get the weaker parts of the wall down. So they're busy doing that. But then in verse 16, something pretty surprising happens. A woman pops her head over the top of the wall and she calls out to Joab. Have a look down, verse 16. "Listen, listen, tell Joab to come here so I can speak to him." He went toward her and she asked, "Are you Joab?" "I am," he answered. She said, "Listen to what your servant has to say." "I'm listening," he said. She continued, "Long ago they used to say, 'Get your answer at Abel,' and that settled it. We are the peaceful and faithful in Israel. You are trying to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why do you want to swallow up the Lord's inheritance?" "Far be it from me," Joab replied. "Far be it from me to swallow up or destroy. That is not the case. A man named Sheba, son of Bichri, from the hill country of Ephraim, has lifted up his hand against the king, against David. Hand over this one man, and I'll withdraw from the city. The woman said to Joab, his head will be thrown to you from the wall. And then she goes off, she gives advice. They cut off Sheba's head, and they throw it to Joab, and Joab returns to Jerusalem. And so the rebellion of Sheba, the scoundrel, it's quickly ended, and the city of Abel is saved. And so is a lot of bloodshed. It's saved by a wise woman. And wouldn't it be great if we were wise like this woman? How much trouble would be saved in life if we were just wise, if we had the humility to ask people's advice and to make wise decisions? And so Joab, mission accomplished, returns to Jerusalem. He assumes that having got rid of the troublemaker, got rid of the rebel, that he'll be welcomed back and that King David will forget the fact that he's just murdered Amasa, and he's absolutely right. He gets back to Jerusalem, and as we read of the reshuffle of authority within David's kingdom in verse 23, we see that Joab was over Israel's entire army, and so he remains as commander of the army. Well, what do you make of this guy, Joab? He's a bit of a sly dog, isn't he? He seems so loyal to the king. He fights so faithfully for the king. And yet, he's double-handed. He murders. He could almost be a wonderful model to us of one who sides with the king. Almost. But this chapter makes it clear that Joab is perhaps he's not as loyal as he seems. Sure, Joab fights on behalf of the king, but he seems to only be doing it out of concern for himself. He seems to only really be concerned about his own power, his own influence. And when that power and influence is taken from him, he's willing to murder to do it, to get it back. He's willing to undermine the king's authority in order to get himself comfortable. Well, I wonder if perhaps some of us might be a little bit like Joab. We seem loyal to our King Jesus. We claim to be followers of Jesus. We attend church. We perhaps are even involved in church life. Perhaps we even lead in church in some way. And yet our loyalty only goes so far. You see, we may say that Jesus is our king, but we're willing to undermine his authority when his authority threatens our desired lifestyle. In Matthew 7, the words will come up on the screen, Matthew 7:21, we read the words of Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see, it is possible to acknowledge King Jesus' sovereignty and yet to disregard his will. To do that willingly, to sin willingly, to claim that we follow Jesus, but then to willingly give in to what we know is wrong and to keep doing it. And so we can be so much like Joab. With the appearance of loyalty, and outwardly everyone thinks we're loyal followers, and yet we know that we willingly sin. We willingly, time and time again, do what we know King Jesus doesn't want us to do. It seems like Joab gets away with it, that he's able to oppose God's king without consequence, but that is never the case. That is never the case. And so in 1 Kings, again, I think these verses come up on the screen. There you go. 1 Kings chapter 2. David says these words to Solomon, his son, who takes his place as king. He says, now you, Solomon, you yourself know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of Israel's army, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jetha. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime as if in battle. And with that blood, he stained the belt round his waist and the sandals on his feet. Deal with him according to your wisdom, but do not let his grey head go down to the grave in peace. And so sure enough, in the very next chapter, King Solomon, when he comes to power, has Joab killed. And so we are reminded again that those who oppose God's king, they will not stand. They will not stand. Whether we're like Sheba, who is openly opposed to Jesus and claims no loyalty to him, or whether we're more like Joab, who claims loyalty but actually doesn't submit to Jesus as king, and as he's willing to go against the king's wishes. It doesn't matter what we're like. If we are opposed to Jesus, we will not stand. And when King Jesus returns, those who are opposed to him will face his judgment. Well, here ends the story of 2 Samuel. And now what I want us to do is just to have a bit of a zoom back, if you like, and to get our heads around what's happened so far, particularly from chapters 11 to 20, which we've looked at over the last few weeks in the sermon series. The following chapters, chapters 21 to 24, they're a bit like an epilogue, and so we'll look at them over the next coming weeks. But let's zoom out and just get the bigger picture and draw a couple of lessons from King David. You see, the first half of 2 Samuel, as Costa reminded us last week, is a very positive view of David. As David becomes king, he looks like a wonderful king. He defeats all of his enemies, he cares for his people, he unites Israel, he's obedient to God, he's a wonderful king. And in that regard, he's a wonderful picture of our King Jesus. But in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, it all begins to go downhill, and it goes downhill very quickly. It begins with a simple, yet very serious mistake. It begins with a simple, lustful look at a woman. He goes up on his roof, and he looks and he sees Bathsheba taking a bath and lusts after her. The lustful look leads to adultery. He commits adultery with Bathsheba. The adultery leads to murder. He murders Bathsheba's husband in order to hide the fact that he's committed adultery. That's chapter 11. Then from chapter 12 to chapter 20, we really get an account of the consequence of David's sin. I've mapped it out, and so it'll come up on the screen. If you, here's a wee verse, 2 Samuel chapter 12. So after David sinned, these are the words of God through the prophet Nathan to David, promising the judgment that God's going to bring. This is what the Lord says: out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to someone close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. And so there's the promise of judgment: calamity from within David's own household, and David's wives will be given to someone close to him, which happens with these 10 concubines mentioned here in verse 3, who are given to Absalom, his son. And so chapters 12 through to 20 really show how God keeps his promise of judgment to David. And I've mapped out what happens. If you just go up on the slide there, it begins with this, the sin of David. Then we get God's promises of judgment, which we've just read. And then in chapter 12, David's son dies. Then in chapter 13, Amnon rapes Tamar. That's two of David's children. So Amnon rapes his sister Tamar. Then Absalom murders Amnon. David fails to take justice as he ought to as king. He fails to bring Amnon to account, and so Absalom takes it into his own hands and murders his brother. Then Absalom rebels against David, and David is forced to flee Jerusalem. And then Absalom is killed in chapter 19, and we get the rebellion of Sheba. And so you see how just from the start, a simple lustful look leading to adultery, leading to murder, then just leads to so many different consequences for David. One after another, calamity from within his own household. The sword never leaves David's house. I take it that this should be a great warning to us, a great warning that we need to take sin seriously. We need to take sin seriously. I find it so difficult to do, because when I'm tempted to do something, when I know I shouldn't do something, but I'm tempted to do it, what I do is I minimize it. And I think it doesn't really matter. I mean, who's going to know if I do this anyway? It doesn't matter. And so it's easy to have a quick look at some pictures on the internet that I know I shouldn't look at, and, well, it doesn't matter. Who's going to know? What harm's it going to do? Or maybe it's the conversation at work and everyone's talking dirty and you think, well, what does it matter if I join in? Who's going to know? It'll be fine. Or maybe it's at church and it's just the opportunity to brag about how many good things you do around church and you take advantage of it. I mean, what does it matter? What does it matter? And what we do is we just underestimate the consequences of sin. David's sin began with a lustful look, and the consequences were massive. Sin always catches up on us. And I take it that David is a particular warning a particularly potent warning if you're a leader within church in some way. If you're a Sunday school teacher, a youth group leader, or if you're leading a growth group, then like David, you're a leader of God's people. And when leaders of God's people sin, the consequences are so much worse. So many more people are affected. Often people lose hope in the things that they've been taught from this leader. Quite a personal example, but an obvious one for me, is my dad. My dad, many of you will know this, my dad was a minister for a number of years, and then he was the leader of a Christian political party for about 10 years. 2005, he was charged with the sexual abuse of children. And guys, the effects are massive. The consequences just keep going. Not to mention the disunity within my family, but even within the church. The church, so many people were upset over what Dad did. They looked up to him, and he'd let them down. I know of one woman who left church, and I don't think she's ever been back, because she lost hope in the gospel which Dad taught, because he didn't practice what he preached. We need to learn from King David that sin has consequences, and that we need to take sin seriously. I take it that when we don't take sin seriously, whether we're in leadership or not, I take it that when we don't take sin seriously, what we're really doing is we're scorning the cross. We're scorning the cross of Jesus. Because it's easy to read through 2 Samuel and to read of all the horrible things that happen as a result of David's sin and to think, well, it's a little bit unfair. I mean, he just committed adultery and he tried to hide it, but you know, his son's taken from him, and then the judgment just seems to keep going. I mean, when does it stop? But I think the reason we think like that is because we just minimize sin. We don't realize how serious sin is. God is serious about sin. God hates sin, and that's why the judgment is so massive. God hates sin enough that he died for it. He sent his son Jesus to die for our sin. That's how much it matters to God. Do you really think that sin doesn't matter? It does matter. God died because it matters so much to him. And when we think that all we have to do is trust in the forgiveness of God and trust in Jesus' death, and when we think that that's all it takes, which is of course true, but then when we do that and we just keep on sinning, then what we haven't understood is just how dreadful sin is. You see, part of trusting in Jesus is recognizing that we're sinful. It is recognizing that we deserve the judgment of God. And if we truly recognize that, if we really recognize the judgment of God that we deserve because of how disgusting sin is before him, then we won't keep on sinning willingly. I'm sure we'll mess it up. We'll fail. I fail. But we won't keep doing it willingly. And so we need to learn from King David and learn from Joab that we need to be completely loyal to Jesus. And particularly if we're in leadership, remember the James 3 verse 1, which will come up on the screen here. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. It's a great word of warning that when leaders sin, the consequences are massive. And so if you're in leadership, can I encourage you to flee from sin, to take it seriously. But that's not the only lesson we learn from King David, because the other thing we learn is something wonderful about God, and that is that God is powerful, that God is totally in control. Because God not only promised to judge David for his sin, but before that, God made a wonderful promise to David to establish his kingdom forever. He promised that someone from David's family would always rule. And then as we read through the book of 2 Samuel and we see the warfare that goes on and how fragile the nation of Israel is under David's rule, we just think, well, how's this going to happen? How's this guy going to have a kingdom that lasts? But at the end of the book, David's kingdom is still intact. Not because of David. He's let the team down big time. But because of God. Because God is faithful. And God has set up his king. And anyone who opposes his king will not stand. And so we can take great comfort in the power of God, who has established King Jesus, who died for us, but then rose to life victorious. His kingdom is secure. And so it doesn't matter how much we sin. It doesn't matter how much we let God down in those ways. God will keep building his church despite us. And so sure, we need to take sin seriously, but we can also take great comfort that God will keep building his church. It's easy to be discouraged, isn't it? And to look around, particularly New Zealand, I think, and to see the lack of preaching in churches or the preaching of a false gospel and think the church is never going to grow here. but God will grow his kingdom. God will grow his church. It's also easy to think that we're not worthy to serve God. And maybe some of you have thought about serving church in some way, but you think, oh, I'm too much of a sinner. I'm not really fit for this. I'm not a good enough Christian. But David was the worst of sinners, and yet God made him king of his people and kept his promises. He was faithful to David and built his kingdom. And so God will do today. He will keep building his kingdom despite the weaknesses of people. So we need to take sin seriously, but we also need to trust in God's power. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for this wonderful book of 2 Samuel and the many lessons that we've learned from it over the last few weeks. Father, we thank you for King David and the lessons we can learn from him. We thank you, Lord, that you're a God who is faithful to your promises, both to judge and to save. Father, we pray that we'd be people who, unlike Sheba and Joab, bow the knee to your king. We pray that we'd be people who willingly submit to him, not just when we feel like it, not just when it's convenient for us, but in every area of our lives. Help us to surrender even the areas that we find most difficult to surrender under the kingship of Jesus. Help us to live lives of obedience. Help us to flee from sin. Help us to take sin seriously and to learn from the consequences of David's sin. We particularly pray for those of us who are in leadership. We pray that you would help us to be wonderful role models, to be people who flee from sin and take it seriously. Help us to trust in your promises, Lord. Thank you that you build your church. We pray particularly for our nation, New Zealand, and we ask that you would build your church here. We pray that you'd use us, your people, despite our weaknesses, despite our sin. Father, help us to be people who trust in the Lord Jesus. We thank you so much, Lord, that you take sin so seriously, and yet you loved us so much that you sent Jesus to die the death that we deserved. Help us to trust in him, to know for the forgiveness and hope that you offer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.